This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to the book of Judges. If you are new with us, we've been in a lengthy series that we're actually concluding this morning. If you need a Bible, you can shoot your hand up in the air. Be happy to get a Bible to you. We are bringing our series in this book to a close this morning. After Easter, I'm excited. We're getting into a new series that we'll be in for a while. It'll be a series in the book of Acts. If you don't know what the book of Acts is, it's this amazing book that's really all about the explosive power of God breaking out in the world. And I just can't wait to see how God's going to meet us through our study in Acts and really stir things in us as a church. But we do have one more sermon that we need to give our attention to here in Judges. And as we get ready to read God's Word, we're going to be in Judges chapter 19 this morning. At least that's where we're going to be starting. As we get ready to read God's Word, I do want to get us ready by asking you to consider a rather heavy question. The question is this: where does evil come from? Where does evil come from? And that's a lot to ask at, about 9:30 on a Sunday morning. But let's be honest, we've all grappled with that question before, haven't we? And not only can we grapple with that question, but I think even more pointedly, we can ask this question. Not only is where evil come from, but where is God when evil occurs? If there is a God, why does God allow atrocities to take place? We grapple with these questions when evil occurs on a global scale, and we see things like war or genocide, just the inhumanity of humanity against humanity. And we grapple with them when evil occurs in our lives in very deep and personal ways. The reason I'm bringing this question to our minds is because as we come to the end of the book of Judges here, we are going to read about a period of history that is marked by tremendous evil. If you're new with us in Judges, we've seen this cycle keep repeating itself. The cycle is that people of Israel, they reject God and live for other things as their ultimate priority. The Bible calls that idolatry. It's replacing the true God with worship of other false gods. As a result, these people end up finding themselves in a lot of trouble with their enemies. They end up being oppressed by their enemies. They cry out to God in their oppression. God sends a judge who rescues them from the hand of their enemies. And they do well for quite a bit, but then they once again reject God and the cycle repeats itself. But as we get to the closing sections here of this book, the people are no longer crying out for help because they actually don't have enemies that are harassing them. What happens here at the end of this book is they have now become their own worst enemies. The book of Judges is not just a cycle that repeats, it's actually a downward spiral that just gets worse and worse, descending into chaos and despair. And all that chaos and despair comes to a crescendo in this last section that takes place from chapters 19 through 21. I just want to give a disclaimer. I know sometimes people can listen to these sermons later, and so if you are doing that and there are young children around, you may want to stop and listen at another time. Because what we're about to read is very, very dark. I think it's one of the most horrific accounts in all of Scripture. Well, in the midst of this darkness, God wants to meet us with His mercy. And so I've been titled this morning's sermon, Dark Days, Deep Mercy. How we're going to work our way through this text is I'm going to read some verses, comment on them, I'll summarize some other sections. Well, we're going to begin by just really making our way through this whole story, and then once we kind of have the whole story in view, we see what's happening here, we're then going to consider three things that God's saying to us through this story and really through this whole book. But let's begin just by asking for God's help. And so I want to encourage you to bow your head and just ask God to open your heart to what you're about to hear. Now would you please pray for me that I be strengthened by the Spirit to do something that I cannot do by myself, and that is preach God's word faithfully for your benefit. God, as we come to you, about to hear your word read, explained, and preached, I pray that you would humble us and you would open us up to what you want to say. God, as we read things that are difficult and hard, I ask for your help. That through seeing this darkness, our eyes might be drawn to a greater understanding of your mercy. God, I recognize even in reading this text that it could be triggering to certain people in various ways. I pray right now for your protection upon them. Lord, your word is written for our good, even the hard things. And so God, would you please speak to us, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. We're going to begin by reading Judges chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, which says this: In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. When the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. This section starts by once again reminding us that there is no king in Israel. That phrase is meant to set the tone for this whole section. When there's no authority and people are free to do whatever they want, this can occur. That's what's being set up for us here in this opening verse. It says that there's a Levite. The Levites were from the tribe of Levite, and they made up the priesthood of Israel. It was the job of the Levites to read God's word, to teach God's word, and to lead people in following God's word. You see, this Levite takes to himself a concubine. A concubine was a woman who was treated like a second-class wife. Now, God's word says very clearly in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. But many of God's people would end up not following God's word, but instead mirroring the practices of the pagan nations around them and taking on multiple wives and concubines. And one of the themes that runs throughout the Old Testament is how that always leads to heartbreak and despair. So right here at the start, before anything else crazy has happened, we see that the direction being set is not a good one. This Levite, who was supposed to be a teacher of God's word, was not following God's word by taking this concubine. After some time, it says that his concubine was unfaithful to him. Now, your Bible might have a footnote that says that word unfaithful can also mean she became angry with him. And I think that's actually a better translation of the Hebrew word for several contextual reasons. First, we're going to see later on this Levite is a deplorable man. And so this whole chapter is drawing our attention to how terrible he is. And so it makes sense that the author would be trying to say to us, like, she had reason to be angry with him. Second, this woman is welcomed into her father's home. In that culture, few things would be more shameful than committing sexual unfaithfulness. And so if she had been unfaithful in that way and her father took her back in, he would have been bringing shame upon himself and upon his whole family, and he probably would not have done that. Third, she is away for 4 months before this guy even comes looking for her. And when he does show up, it says that he speaks kindly to her. If she had been unfaithful, that would have brought a great shame upon him. And he would have, and for her to then go for like another 4 months would have been just shame coming. He would have been in his best interest to try to resolve this situation as quickly as possible and not to do so kindly. So I think it actually makes a lot more sense to say that this woman left because the Levite was terrible to her and she became angry with him. The story moves on in verses 4 through 21, which just to kind of summarize that for you, her father tries to patch things up by inviting this man to stay. The Levite stays for a few days, but eventually decides to go home, and he decides he will take his wife back with him. It's an overnight journey to go back home, and the man has two options as he's on his journey about where to stay. He can go to Jebus, which in verse 10 says would later become Jerusalem and part of Israel, but at this point, it actually was part of a foreign nation. So he doesn't want to go to Jebus. He doesn't want to spend the night there because he doesn't think it will be safe to be amongst foreigners. So he decides to go to Gibeah, which is a city in the tribe of Benjamin, another Israelite tribe. When he shows up in this city, no one will give him shelter, which was actually a major insult in that culture. It was a culture of hospitality. Strangers were supposed to be welcomed in and taken care of. It was seen as an honor to be able to bring people into your home and to provide them with food and shelter and protection. But no one from Benjamin wants to do that for this Levite and his concubine. And that is meant to tip us off that maybe is something is not quite so right about this town. Eventually, an old man comes out and says, I'll take you in. And that's where our story picks up in verse 22. And this is where things begin to get very dark. Let's read verse 22 down through verse 30. And as they were making their hearts merry, this Levite and this old man in the house, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. As morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. The master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. There was no answer. Then he put her on his donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife. Taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, behold, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. And so we see here that there are some men of this city, this tribe of Benjamin. They come to the house because they want to know the man staying there. To know someone in the Bible is typically how the Bible will talk about having sex. And so what's happening is that they show up at this house because they want to rape him. They're described as worthless fellows. The word worthless there in the Hebrew is belial, which later in the New Testament is actually a word that we use to describe Satan, the prince of darkness. These are evil men looking to do an evil thing. The old man has taken responsibility for his guest's well-being, and so he says, no, do not do such a vile thing. And if he had stopped there, he would have been good. He would have been doing the right thing by protecting the people of his home, even at the cost of his own life. But he does not stop there. He values the lives of the women in the home less than the life of the man in the home. So an act of disgusting misogyny, he offers them up instead. Friends, this is profound wickedness. What the men who came to the house wanted to do was wicked, but this old man is also wicked, and so is the Levite. Because notice that verse 25 says, it's the Levite who seizes his concubine. It says the man took his concubine. Who's the man? The Levite, because it's his concubine. The man takes his concubine, and he's the one who throws her out of the house. And throughout the night, she is brutalized to the point that by daybreak, she falls down at the doorstep and can't even raise her hand to knock. The Levite comes out in the morning, and notice that verse 27 says he rose up in the morning. Apparently, he had been sleeping while all this had been going on. How do you do that? It's unconscionable. Verse 27 says he leaves actually to go his own way. He didn't rise up to even go looking for this concubine. He's written her off in his mind. He's not concerned about her well-being at all. The only reason he sees her is because she's on the front step, and he literally has to walk over her in order to go on his way. So he looks down at her. He tells her to get up. What a cruel, unfeeling, uncaring man. The text says that the woman gave no answer. That might mean that she is dead at this point. Or it might mean that she is so badly hurt that she can't respond. The text is actually not clear about that. And that lack of clarity only makes the next actions all the more terrible. Because the Levite gets home and he wants to send a message. Notice, not about the wrong done to his concubine. He stopped caring about her a long time ago. He wants to send a message about the wrong done to him. We'll see that when he shares the story about what happens. And so he takes this woman, whom since all the way back in verse 1 he's been treating like his property. He takes her and he cuts her up into 12 pieces. To send her to the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not clear that whether he's killing her now in that moment, or again, whether she'd been killed by the men during the night, but this is what is clear. Her blood is on the Levite's hands. In chapter 20 of we see the 12 tribes, they receive her 12 parts. They all come together, an assembly to hear why such a gory message had been sent, because never had such a thing been done. Think about what the author is signaling to us there. And all the terrible things we've seen in the book of Judges, all the terrible things that we've seen the foreign nations do. It is now what is taking place in the nation of Israel. The evil that we see occurring here is worse than anything that had happened to them before. All the tribes come together, all except for the tribe of Benjamin. They don't show up for obvious reasons. The Levite then recounts this story. Look at verses 4 through 7 of chapter 20. Listen to how he retells it. The Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, again, unclear, murdered by the men of the night or murdered by him, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent her all throughout the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination, outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. The Levite tells what happens, stressing how it was done against him, and conveniently leaves out his part in the whole thing. It's always easier to tell a better story about yourself than be honest about the truth. How often we edit out the parts of our story that make us look bad because we'd rather be liked than be honest about our sin. But every time we hide and pretend, we only make things worse. And so when the people of Israel hear this edited version of the story, they decide to go and confront the men of Benjamin who did this atrocity. This is what we read in verses 12 through 13 as they confront them. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place amongst you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. The Benjamites refuse to give up the men who did this vile thing because they'd rather close ranks than pursue biblical justice. How often we can do the same thing. We'd rather close ranks with some group that we identify with instead of thinking soberly and carefully about what God says is right. This is what happens when church leadership hides a pastor's sin and chooses to protect that person rather than walk in integrity before God. This is what happens when Christians excuse their preferred candidate's sinful behavior instead of calling sin sin. And let's be clear, both Democrats and Republicans do that. Listen, whenever we think we need to protect our own, we better think carefully about who truly is our own. Scripture is clear, friends. We belong to God. We are His own. And so it is His justice that is supposed to matter most to us. But the people of Benjamin do not care about God and would not give up these sinful men. And so civil war breaks out. And there's a tragic irony that happens that verse 18 draws our attention to. It says, "The people of Israel rose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, 'Who shall go up for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up first.'" In the beginning of this book, when the people of Israel first came into land and God told them to fight against their enemies so that they could then live at peace, Israel had asked the first same question: "Who should go up and be the first to fight for us?" And God had given them the same answer: "Send Judah first." But Israel never fully drove those enemies out. Israel chose to allow those enemies to remain because it's always easier to stay comfortable than is to walk in obedience to God's commands. But because they had failed to obey God, now we see that Judah is being sent out again, but this time it's not to fight their enemies. No, now Judah is being sent out to fight against another tribe of Israel, their own brothers. Commentator Kevin Lawson Younger helps us understand what's happening here. As he writes, the writer is showing that the failure to conquer Canaan and walk with God is what has led to this civil war and fratricide. In chapter 20 is a description of this battle that takes place that results in 25,000 men, the tribe of Benjamin, being killed. The highest body count in this book is the people of Israel against their own people. Only 600 of these men from Benjamin remain, and they flee and go hide in the hills. When they flee and go hide in the hills, the people of Israel come down to the city of the Benjamites. Now, who's left in the city of the Benjamites? Well, all able-bodied men had gone out to war. So who's left? The elderly, the women, and the children. And this is what happens in verse 48. The men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword of the city, men and beasts and all that they found. And all the towns that they found, they set on fire. After killing 25,000 of the Benjamite men, the people of Israel go to this city and they wipe it out. Every elderly person, every woman, every child. Friends, this is mass genocide, again, of their own people. They had originally assembled for justice, but they had left justice a while ago. This is vengeance. And their evil isn't done. Because we go on to read in Judges chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. "Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, 'None of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin.' And the people of came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? Here's what's going on. Before the battle that they entered into with the Benjamites, the people of Israel, the remaining 11 tribes, they made a vow. None of us are going to give our daughters to this tribe of Benjamin. But here, after the battle, they're sad about that. Because they just now are realizing that if they're not going to give any of their daughters to be married to the tribe of Benjamin, then when all these 600 men grow old and die, the tribe of Benjamin will die out. Might have been good to think about that before you made the vow to not give your daughters in marriage to them. Like, Lord, how this happened? It happened because you're idiots. Decisions made quickly and out of emotion are rarely the right decisions. But these people decide to compound their stupidity with even more sin. They find a tribe who is a group of people, it's not a whole tribe, but a group of people. They find a group of people who is not present when the vow was made. And so, like, okay, now we have some options about what we can do. And so this is what happens. They say in verses 8 through 12, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? So wasn't there when they made the vow. Behold, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of the bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword. Also the women and the little ones. This is what you should do. Every male and every woman that is lame with a male, you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And so what they do is they murder all the people of this tribe, except for some of the single ladies, and they give them to the men of Benjamin. Friends, this is insanity. They can say they're keeping their vow, but their body count of their own people just keeps adding up. And their sin is still not yet over. They were able to forcibly take 400 of these women to be able to be married to these 600 Benjamite men, but they are now realizing they're 200 short. But again, they can't break their vow and give away their own daughters, which, by the way, just be clear, when I say they can't break their vow, that's absolutely what they should have done. Like, when you make a dumb decision, don't compound it by continuing to make dumb decisions. But these guys aren't willing to let go of this stupid vow they'd made, this sinful vow that they had made. And so what they do is they tell the Benjamites, hey, we're going to have a big party down at a place called Shiloh, and we'll have some single women there. So just hide in the bushes, and when you see these women show up, kidnap them, and we won't stop you. They wouldn't be breaking their vow because they wouldn't be giving their women away, but they wouldn't stop the Benjamites from taking their women away. And this is how the chapter ends, verse 23 to 25. The people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. The people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his own family and tribe. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The people who had originally assembled because of a wrong done to one woman end up facilitating the kidnapping of 200 women. This is just out of control evil, friends. These are certainly dark days. And so what on earth are we supposed to do with a story like this? Well, I think there are three things that the Lord wants us to take away. first, our sin is worse than we think. Our sin is worse than we think. We read this, and very understandably, it can be so easy for us to distance ourselves. I'm sure that most of us have not participated in mass genocide lately. But notice how this section started and how it ended. Both chapters 19, verse 1, and chapter 21, verse 25 say the same thing. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is what the author is very clearly doing. He's not ending by saying, look at the bad things these people did. But rather, he's saying, look at how these people thought. This book ends by drawing our attention to this attitude of living independently from God, of not living by what God says, but rather by what we want. And so while we certainly can't identify with these horrific actions, friends, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can all identify with their motivations. Doesn't the same heart of independence from God, of wanting to do our own thing, doesn't that same heart of wanting to be ruled by what's right in our eyes, doesn't that same heart beat in our chest? Commentator Dale Ralph Davis says it this way, Judges 21:25 expresses the ultimate perversity of every man, which is demanding the right to be his own Lord, insisting on following the dictates of his own desires. The problem is not sins, but sin. That declaration of independence, whether stated viciously or politely, which says, yes, I want to be like God, calling my own shots. See Adam and Eve and the serpent in Genesis 3, 5 through 6, where the serpent's lie is, you can be like God. Friends, from the dawn of time, this has been our ultimate issue. It's not just the sins that we do. The ultimate issue is the sinful heart that we have to do what is right in our eyes instead of listening to what God says. It's the sinful heart to want to live independently from God. And it can be expressed in vicious ways like this, or it can be expressed in more polite and socially acceptable ways. Independence from God is what we do when we pick and choose the parts of God's word that we do and don't want to follow, as Pastor Matt drew our attention to last week. We're just doing what's right in our own eyes. Independence from God is what we do when we make decisions without thinking what the Bible has to say about it, or praying about it, or getting counsel from godly friends about it. Just doing what's right in our own eyes. Independence from God is what we're doing when we grumble and complain and aren't grateful for what God's provided and content in the circumstances that God has given because He's not doing what's right in our eyes. And we can excuse those things. We can think of our sin as little and not as bad as others, but what this is telling us is that we need to stop playing games with ourselves and acting like it's not a big deal to live by just calling our own shots. No, friends, when we live our way instead of God's way, we are contributing to the systemic rebellion of this world against our Maker. And so we ask the question, where does evil come from in the world? Friends, what we're seeing here in the book of Judges is the road to evil runs through every human heart. Friends, this passage is meant to be like smelling salts, waking us up to the reality that our sin is worse than we think. So I just want to ask you right now, even in this moment, consider, where are the areas of your life where right now you're being tempted to live by what's right in your eyes? Another way to think about that is this. What are the areas of your life where you're not even aware of what God says about that area of your life? Because you haven't thought to consider that. You haven't thought to consider what God might say about that. Friends, whenever we do what is right in our eyes, we are putting ourselves in the place of God. We can excuse our sins a little, but this passage is telling us that it's far worse than we think. Second, it's telling us that our danger is far closer than we think. Our sin is worse than we think, and our danger is closer than we think. As we finish this book, we see it's not the Canaanites who end up being the worst enemies of the Israelites. No, in this civil war, it's the most brutal and has the most casualties in the entire book, and it's Israel fighting against Israel. Daryl Bach says it this way, "This book and the history of the nation that follows serves as eternal testimony to the grim reality that God's people are often their own worst enemy. It is not the enemies outside who threaten the soul, but the Canaanite within." See, friends, the biggest problem with Israel was not that the Canaanites kept acting like Canaanites, but the fact that the Israelites started acting like Canaanites. They had taken on and adopted and adapted to the violent cultures around them to the point that they become so desensitized that they're able to do these horrible things and justify them to themselves. And so, friends, here's what we need to see so clearly. Our biggest threat is never what is happening around us, but always what's going on inside of us. Our biggest threat is not the world around us. It's becoming like the world around us. Our biggest threat, it's not what's happening out there. It's what's going on in here. So often we can think that our threats are external. Right? Turn on social media and you'll see all kinds of different Christians talking about, oh, the media this, or government overreach here, or the liberal agenda, or right-wing extremism. Right? There's all these different things that get Christians all concerned, and they'll say things like, what is the world coming to? But read the New Testament, friends, and you won't find a single text where any author is ever warning about the threat of Rome and what is the world coming to. There's not a single text about that. There's not a single text where Christians are wringing their hand saying, oh no, what's Emperor Nero going to do now? But you'll find a ton of texts that while not talking about the threat of the world, you'll find a ton of texts that talk about the threat of becoming like the world. Friends, the danger we should face, fear, is not what takes place out there, but what's going on in our own hearts. It's not what's going on in the White House that should be most concerning to us, but what's going on in our own houses and in the Lord's house. Man, we need to hear this, especially in this crazy election year coming up. Satan would love to have us focus on external threats and live completely blind to the own ways that we are compromised and our own morality. The greatest threat to God's people is never the culture around us. It is adapting to the culture around us. It's the sin in our own hearts. And so, friends, this is why we need to regularly be reading God's Word. Because if we're not being regularly shaped by God's Word, then by default, we will be getting shaped by the world. Don't kid yourself. We're always being shaped by things. We're always being discipled in a certain way. The only question is, what way are we being discipled in? It's God's Word and what we see throughout Scripture as we learn things about Him, as we do the things that God has told us to do. It's God's Word that helps us to live in active resistance against the world and the evil in it that is pushing against God. And so, friends, ignorance of God's Word is not bliss. It's the most dangerous thing in your life. If we're not being shaped by God's Word, we will be getting shaped by the world. And so we need to be a people who regularly, repeatedly give ourselves to the study of this book, because it's not just a book, it's a revelation of God Himself. Sin is worse than we think, and danger is closer than we think, but here's the good news. Our King is greater than we think. Verse 25 says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. In those days. Friends, pay attention to the tense of verbs in the Bible. It'll change your life. In those days, not present tense, not the current situation. No, this book is being written looking back on those days that are past. Many commentators think that this book was written around the time of the rule of King David as an apologetic for why Israel needed a king. And yet, as we read the story of David and all the kings who would come after him, we see a long line of kings who at best, lead the people to not being much more obedient to God. And at worst, they lead them even further away into greater disobedience. By the time, friends, you get done reading the Old Testament, one thing should be very clear. A greater king is needed. And then Jesus shows up, saying that he is the king that we truly need. Because he's the only king who can fully and finally do something about evil. Here's what we have to understand, friends. When we see evil taking place in the world, when we read stories like this, and we shudder, rightly so, at the inhumanity of humanity, we wonder, where is God? Why is he letting such things take place? Friends, here's part of the answer that Jesus gives us. Not the whole answer, but part of the answer. Where is God? Here is God. He comes to earth. And in a stunning act of breathtaking mercy, he takes evil upon himself. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Friends, we need to understand evil is not abstract to God. It's something that has been deeply experienced by the Son of God. Because on the cross, Jesus took on our sins. He took on our evil so that the judgment of God for sin could fall down upon him. And so when we read stories like this and we see just evil exposed and laid bare, friends, what that should do is begin to show us a little bit more of the horror of what Jesus suffered on the cross. As he himself bore our sins. It's no wonder that history records that in the middle of the day as Jesus hung there, the sun went dark. Because how could it shine when such horror was taking place? Friends, this is the mercy of God. We had enemies clamoring at our door. Sin and Satan seeking to brutalize us and take our lives. But Jesus came. He willingly threw himself out into the night so that he could be ravaged by our enemies and we could stay safe. He came and died a brutal death. But his death did not lead to a civil war. No, his death is what leads to us having peace with God and with one another. Because he didn't just die. He rose again. It was a dark day on the cross. But the dark day gave way to the dawn of Easter morning when Jesus arose from the grave, proving his victory over sin, Satan, and death. And ever since that day, Jesus has been at work in this world, pushing back the forces of evil by saving sinners from their sin. Every time someone places their faith in Jesus, that's one more death blow dealt against evil and its forces. And each day we live is one day closer to when Jesus will return and bring to pass what he has promised when he said in John chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the evil ruler of this world be cast out. Listen, friends, no evil of this world will ever go unpunished. God grieves and is righteously angry over the atrocities that take place here. And he says that the judgment for them is eternal death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Blood is required for every wrong that is done. The only question is, whose blood is it going to be? For those who place their faith in Jesus, Jesus' blood covers us. But for those who don't, their blood will be required. But either way, God will not turn a blind eye to wrongs. He will bring justice. And so this whole book has been about how these cycles of sin just keep repeating and getting worse. But friends, this tragic tale is meant to point us to the triumphant Savior. We have a King who has taken sin's worse and overcome it. We have a King who, when we place our faith over Him, He says over our sin, forgiven. He says over our shame, made clean. He says over our guilt, pardoned. He says over our regrets, redeemed. And it doesn't matter what you have done. Because without me even knowing what you have done, I know these things can be true about you if you place your faith in Jesus, because I know what He has done. And the blood He shed on the cross is more than enough to cover your sin. Amen. And save you. We have a King who saves us, and we have a King who empowers us to turn from our sin. When we face temptations, no matter how strong they might seem, we do not have to give in to them. But through the power of Christ, we can turn from doing what is right in our own eyes. Instead, choose to do what is right in His eyes. Not because we have the inner power to do so, but because He has the strength to empower us to do so. And so when we humble ourselves and cry out, God, help me, guess what? He can and He does. We have a King who saves us, and a King who empowers us, and a King who promises to us that there's a day coming when the evil of this world will be vanquished and He'll make all things new. Friends, all evil has an expiration date on it because our King is coming back. So don't give in to despair when you see all the wrong in the world. And don't give in to your own sin that so strongly presses upon your heart. Live by faith in Jesus and crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. For hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. And so wake our souls and sing of Him who died for thee. And hail Him as thy matchless King through all eternity. Let's pray.